Would you join me then in turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3? I've been eager to preach in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for some time. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to preach in or through 1 Timothy. And here we are. And so we re-engage our journey through this letter of Paul's after being these last four Sundays away from it. Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, we took a pit stop and we're in John's Gospel, and then I was out of the pulpit the last two Sundays. Just a word here of introduction, catch up, and then we'll read the text, pray, and jump in. Thus far, while addressing the tough topics that Paul has put before Timothy and the Ephesian church, and also then before us, we've stuck closely to Paul's own purpose statement for this letter, which he gives at the end of this third chapter, in fact, verses 14 and 15, quote, "I hope to come to you soon," he writes, "but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth," end quote. So the reason Paul addresses the issues he addresses in this letter is because they are vitally and crucially important for the life and health of the local church, so that the church at Ephesus, and because this letter is in the Bible, we today would know how to honor God and glorify Jesus Christ as his body, the church, in the very practical matters of how to function as a church. And so we've seen Paul already focus deeply on the importance of sound doctrine and teaching in the face of false teachers and false teaching. We've seen him lift high the simple but glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, making sure that Timothy and the leaders understand what's at stake if they pervert the gospel. We've seen Paul prioritize then evangelistic prayers, exhorting them and us to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, grounded in the great gospel reality that the wideness of God's mercy means that the gospel news is now going out to gather up peoples from all tribes and nations and tongues, bringing people from all over the earth to the one God through the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And we've seen Paul transition then to a consideration of the behavior and roles of men and women in corporate worship, like here this morning, and in the life of the local church, leading to chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul's treatment of the qualifications of those who would serve as elders in the church. That's where we're at in the letter at this point. Let's read the text now and pray once more and then begin our consideration, which at this point for me is 2 weeks, today and next week through these first seven verses. So again, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. It goes like this. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray once more and ask God's help here. Father, we do come through Christ, our mediator, and we do ask for your help in understanding your word here in this difficult passage, and we ask further for your help in applying it in the life of our church and in our personal lives. Guard us from misunderstanding, guard us from error, guard us also from softening these words, this text, from missing the mark in applying it as truly and even harshly as it must be applied. And may you have your way with us now as we try to understand your plan for leadership in your church, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. Now, before we begin our what at this point is a two-week journey through this text, and I say that because, you know, that's the plan. It could be more, but that's the plan. Through this text, verses 1 through 7, I think it's important to ask and try to answer a couple of questions that occurred to me that I think would be for your benefit. Let me ask them both here and unpack them a bit, and then we'll see how far through the text we can get this morning. By the way, I typed that sentence, and it turns out it's actually not that far that we get. Here's the two questions that I think are for your benefit that we'll unpack then in a moment. Why should you care about these verses on church leadership, that is, elders? If you're not an elder or pastor in the local church, and likely never will be, let me repeat that. That's the first one. Why should you care about these verses on church leadership, elders and pastors, if you're not an elder or pastor in a local church and likely never will be? Why should you care? And the second question, and related, what's at stake in these verses? What's at stake in these verses? So those are the two questions, and the reason to ask them and play around with them, not in a light way, irresponsible way, is because I don't think we can assume that people do care, or that you do know the stakes, or that people are just automatically interested in what they might think, what you might think, are the inner workings of church life. Well, that's leadership stuff. You guys figure that out. And so it seemed to me this is a worthwhile thing to talk about. So I have five answers to those questions. And we'll work through them. And this ended up being half the sermon this morning. So that's just the way it worked out. Number one. The first reason you should care about these verses on church leadership, even if you're not an elder or a pastor, is that they're in the Bible, and all of God's word is profitable for each and every one of us. And because of that, we aim to lay the whole counsel of God before you in the preaching and teaching ministry of this church. This is the easy one, right? This is the easy one. It's in the Bible. And all of God's word is profitable for each and every one of you. And we lay the whole counsel of God before you in the preaching and teaching ministry of this church. And the way that we do that here is we preach through whole books of the Bible as our steady diet here on Sunday mornings, as you know, because the Bible is our supreme authority and guide for all of life, and that's all of the Bible. And so here we arrive on these particular verses, and so we consider them just as we consider every text we come upon as we preach through whole books of the Bible, knowing that they are important and profitable and needful for us as a church, as a whole, and as individual Christians. So we trust that. We know that. That's the easy one. That's number one. Number two, another reason we should all care about these verses on church leadership is that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul makes it clear that Jesus gave officers to the church. That is to say, servant leaders, including shepherds and teachers, whose job it is to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to build up the body of Christ. Jesus gave these leaders to the church. These are the very same men Paul is here writing about in our text, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. That is, overseers, elders, pastors. It's all the same office. I'll explain that in a moment. I'll explain that in a couple minutes. Now, what's the deal here? It's this. When Jesus gives you a gift, and think of this gift being given not just to the church as a whole, but also to each individual within it. When Jesus gives you a gift, you need it. That's crucial to know. Jesus doesn't give unnecessary gifts. They are called gifts, that's true. But when He and the Father give the Holy Spirit, for example, the gift of the Holy Spirit, it is necessary that the Holy Spirit be given, or no one could be saved. When they grant forgiveness, it is necessary for our salvation that it be given. When Jesus gifts the ongoing graces of His strength and hope and peace and joy and so on and so forth, it is necessary for our sanctification and perseverance in the faith that we receive those gifts. Do you see? Jesus doesn't give unnecessary gifts. And if He gave the gift of officers or servant leaders to the church, He must think that His church needs them, and so we do, by His design, and so we must take the time to understand why. That's not the work of just the pastors and the elders who are already doing the work. That's for you to understand. Those who are Christians and members of the church. That's the second one. Here's number three. Another reason why you should care about these verses, even if you're not an elder or a pastor: the health of the local church depends very largely, on the quality, character, faithfulness, and teaching of its selected elders and pastors. That is, its overseers, as Paul calls them in our text. Did you hear that? The health of the local church depends to a very large degree on the quality, character, faithfulness, and teaching of its selected elders and pastors. This should maybe be obvious, but not everyone knows this. Lots of people think it has to do with the programs and the building and the bathrooms and the signage and you know, the curriculum and the screen and the music and all sorts of things. They think it mainly has to do with that stuff. But you could take all that stuff away. Or you could have all kinds of the best kinds of that stuff. But if you have a deep sickness in the elders, you will have a deeply sick church. It is a sober fact that as go the leadership, so goes the church. There are some limitations to this by God's grace. But it is generally true that what the leaders are, what the elders are in microcosm, the congregation will become in macrocosm as the years go by. This is the general rule. So whatever the distinctives of the elders and pastor are, whether spoken or unspoken, these will become the distinctives of the congregation over time. Whatever the strengths of the elders and pastor are, these will be the strengths of the congregation over time. And of course, conversely, it's true as well. Whatever the weaknesses of the elders and the pastor or pastors are, these will become the weaknesses of the congregation over time as well. So it matters very much what kind of men lead us. It matters very much to us and to God what is the content of their character. What is their giftedness? What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? What are their ambitions? What is their level of spiritual maturity? What are their priorities? What is their grasp of the Word of God? What is their love for us as a church and as individuals and so forth? This matters very, very much. And does God have anything to say about this? Does He express any expectations for these men that you could learn about? To discern how to select these men? Does He give us any guidance that you're accountable for? And the next reason, the fourth reason, is very much related to this one. The fourth reason, another reason why you should care about these verses is this. You and we as a body, all of us who are members together of this local church body, have a serious and sacred responsibility of determining and affirming who those elders are and will be now and in the future. There are no decisions on this coming up in the near future. That is, about new elders or anything like that. No plans, anyways, unless one of us gets hit by a bus or something. That's my way of saying, you know, if one of us dies or something. But rest assured that there will be, again, at some point in the future, a need to replace or add elders or pastors here. Lord willing, you know. At this point, the present elders are working on a new constitution for you to consider and hopefully accept at some point later on in the year, perhaps after the first of the year, which will give us a better understanding of our form of government here at First Baptist Church and how we'll move forward with selecting future elders and so forth. But one thing we know for sure, it is the congregation's responsibility to finally affirm and confirm its own elders. After a reasonable period of opportunity for questioning and investigation of qualifications. In other words, at the end of the day, it is the congregation that is recognizing qualified elders and enlisting them into service and affirming them. And even as it is your responsibility and duty before God as members to submit to them and honor them, It is also your responsibility together to hold them accountable and even remove them if they depart from the gospel or harm the church in other grievous ways. The only way that any of this will remotely work out practically in real time in the life of this church is if you know what you're doing as a congregation. By way of understanding the scriptural texts that apply, and at the top of the list is 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This very text. Number 5. One last reason why you should care about these verses, even if you're not an elder or a pastor. I thought about how to say this. It's a bit complicated, and yet it's actually simple. These standards for elders and pastors are so very high, and yet they are simply a mirror. Why are they so high, these qualifications for elders and pastors? Well, because, as I've already said, whatever the elders and pastor are, the congregation very likely becomes over time. And yet there's a tendency here that I want to work against, and that is you who are not elders and pastors thinking that these qualifications don't apply to you. Right? There is a tendency to think that these qualifications don't apply to you who are not elders and pastors and who never will be, perhaps. And if you think that, you're wrong. You're wrong. Other than one main qualification, there's actually two, but the one about being a recent convert. But there's actually one main qualification on this list, that of the qualification of teaching. Other than that main one, this list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 is a mirror that God holds up to every Christian in the church. Elder or not, pastor or not, as Don Carson has been known to say, the most remarkable feature of this list of qualifications is that it is unremarkable. There's nothing remarkable about this list of qualifications for elders. That is, it's not different than what's expected of all Christians, other than that they be expected to teach, and then this other little one about not being recent converts. Other than that, it's the same that's expected of all Christians. Did you know that? That is to say, it's unremarkable. It contains nothing about intelligence, drive, power, leadership ability, nothing like that. And almost everything on the list, except the couple things I've mentioned, is elsewhere, again, in the New Testament, required of all believers. This is the sense in which this list is a mirror, even for you, regardless of whether or not you will ever be a pastor or an elder. For example, are you exempt, for example, Christian, in your efforts at following and abiding with Christ, from striving, for example, for self-control? That's on the list here in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Are you exempt? Say you're never going to be an elder or a pastor. So are you exempt from striving for self-control? Are you exempt from pursuing sexual purity? Respectability? Gentleness? And so forth? No, you are not. This is Carson again, quipping. He's quipping. It's a good word. This is Carson. For example, he says, the overseer must not be, quote, given to drunkenness. 1 Timothy 3:3, which certainly does not mean that the rest of us are allowed to get roaring drunk. He's making the point. He goes on. So what we must recognize from 1 Timothy 3 is that the demands of Christian leadership, in the first instance, do not set a Christian apart into exclusive and elitist categories where certain new rules and privileges obtain. Rather, Christian leadership demands a focus of the kinds of characteristics and virtues that ought to be present in Christians everywhere. This is precisely what makes it possible for Christian leaders to serve as models as well as teachers in the church of God. If all Christians ought to serve Christ, how much more should their leaders do so unambiguously? End quote. So, in this sense, as a mirror, as elders and pastors say, as I imitate Christ, imitate me, these qualities in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7, even as they are expected of you directly in other New Testament texts, ought to be the goals in your Christian life. But if you are a man seeking a position of leadership in the local church, you must meet the required qualifications. That's the word Paul uses in verse 2. Must. Must. But we must all be pursuing them. So, for all of these five reasons, I have tried to strongly suggest that even if you are not an elder or a pastor, and perhaps never will be, you should be very interested in what God has to say in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, because you have a stake in it as a church and as individuals for all these reasons and perhaps more. Now, the clock is, I have a clock on my hand here. All right. Now, we do have a bit more time today, and though we won't get nearly all the way through these verses this morning, we'll get a brief start. So let's get started. Verse 1. I really love verse 1, and I really dug into it. I didn't mean to, I just did, and so we're going to hang here for a while. Let's put it under the header of a noble task, a noble task. Let's read it again. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, we have three things to cover here in verse 1. Here's the three things. One, we have the office itself. Two, we have who it's for, or who may take the office. And three, we have that the office may be desired or sought after. We have those three things to work through. And it really is worth this level of study and declaration of these truths. So first, the office itself. We need a little bit of Greek work. I don't enjoy doing this. I sort of do, but I don't enjoy, like, here's the Greek stuff. But, you know, just a little bit. The Greek word for overseer is episkopos. Does that sound like anything to you? Any denomination in the country? Yeah. The Greek word for overseer there in verse 1 is episkopos, which is sometimes translated as bishop. Episkopos is the word that gives the Episcopal Church its name. It's synonymous, this is the same, switchable, with the biblical word presbyteros. Does that sound like any denomination in the country? It's synonymous with the word presbyteros, which means, or translated sometimes as elder, and gives the Presbyterian Church its name. Now, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 20, for example, the words for pastor, which is another Greek word, elder, that's presbyteros, and overseer or bishop, that's our word, episkopos, are used interchangeably for the same office. That's really the point I need to make. That's the office Paul is discussing here. That's what we call here at First Baptist Church, elder. Elder. Here in chapter 3, Paul calls them episkopos, overseer in English. But in chapter 5, he calls these overseers presbyteros, or elders. But it's all one thing, one office, the office of elder, the terms being interchangeable in the New Testament, for the one leadership function in the church. Now, there's much more that could be said about this biblical reality and how this came to be, that there are three terms for the one office in the background of it, but that's enough. That's enough. If you'd like to know more, I'd be glad to tell you more about that. But one more thing about it from the text here. It is a noble task, says Paul. Some of this stuff can be self-serving, you know, because this is what I do. It's what I do. But that's what Paul says. He says it's a noble task, because it involves the care and nurture of the people of God. The overseer, the elder, the pastor, all the same office. He is an under-shepherd. He's a sheep himself. He is an under-shepherd caring for Christ's sheep. The literal sense of it is that it is a good or beautiful task. Noble is just another way to translate it, but it's a simple little word. It means good or beautiful, which may convey more of what Paul means. What a good and beautiful thing. What a good and beautiful task to care for the people of God. That's what Paul is saying. This is the task entrusted to the elder, to the pastor. The second thing here in verse 1 is who the office is for. So, right, the first thing was the office itself, and we'll be coming back to that. But the second thing is who the office is for. And here I'm getting at a simple thing. Not an uncontroversial thing, but we've covered some of this ground in chapter 2. The office of elder is for men only. This should come as no surprise if you were here for our weeks in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in which we learned that Paul commands that women are not permitted in the life of the church to do two things that are the very purview of the elders alone. The twin function of the elders, namely two things again, this twin function of primary leadership on the one hand, and on the other hand, authoritative doctrinal teaching and preaching. But even here then, in chapter 3, we see that Paul clearly intends the office of overseer or elder to be for men only. And here's how we see that in these seven verses. We got to do some technical wordy stuff, but, you know, I trust you. Yeah, you can hang in there. The indefinite pronoun behind that word, anyone, if anyone, it's masculine, which agrees with the masculine form of all the adjectives all the way through these verses. In addition to that, a woman could hardly be, could she, a one-woman man, which is the literal translation of the phrase, the husband of one wife. In verse 2, a woman can't be that, can she? That's a qualification of elders. Nor, by the way, did women of that day serve as heads of households, verses 5 and 6. Now, it's wonderfully true, and I'm so very glad to declare this on this Mother's Day, that women have a vitally and irreplaceably important role in the church, the home, and in society. And there are many ways to serve and be used by God to meet the needs of those inside the church and outside of it. But the role of elder or overseer in the church is not one of those roles any more than is the role of father or husband. God has a design for the home and for the church, and manhood and womanhood is bound up in all of that. And he has designed that men should sacrificially lead with Christ himself as their model of servant leadership. And this role of headship, which in the church is called elder or overseer, even pastor, being in our case one of the elders, God has limited to men. That's very clear in the text. Now, the third thing here in verse 1, that the office may, in fact, be desired or sought after. Let's read the verse again. This actually encompasses much of the verse. He writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," and it's more clear here in the last phrase, "he desires a noble task." He desires a noble task. Here, I want to affirm such an aspiration as this. A man who aspires to the office of elder and or pastor. But I also want to make sure we know what we're talking about here and what we're not talking about. Because there is a kind of desire for the office of elder and or pastor that is an automatic disqualification for that office. We're not talking about selfish ambition here. We're not talking about desire for power here. We're not talking about desire for platform here. We're not talking about desire for career advancement here, or personal kingdom building here, or control over people, or comfortable lifestyle, or money. Nor are we even talking about a desire for the office itself. No. Did you see how Paul put that in verse 1? If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's the task, the work which the man desires, not the office. There's a huge difference. This is a man who has no interest in status or title. He doesn't go around saying, "I'm a reverend." This is a man who has no interest in office, prestige, or even authority for its own sake. No. This is a man who desires a particular work. And what is this work? What is it? And this is crucial now, because this is the man you're looking for amongst yourselves, to lift up and to lead you. You're looking for a man who would desire to do the long and hard spiritual work of an under-shepherd in Christ's church. You're looking for a man in this congregation who wants to shepherd the souls of people. Yes, there are decisions about budgets and buildings, curriculums, and community groups and 1,000 other things, but the men who do those things do them because they love you. That's the part of the office that they have to do. because that just comes along with the office, with guiding the church, and there's administration with that. But what they really love to do is shepherd the souls of men and women, boys and girls, by means of the Word of God, through teaching and preaching, through counseling, through prayer and study, through wrestling and tears. It's so messy sometimes, and their wives give them up more nights than you know, and their kids too. The sheep stalls are so messy around here sometimes. You don't know. You don't know how messy. And don't ever forget this. The pastor and other elders, we're just sheep too. The sheep can really get at the under-shepherd sometimes. We sheep, we bite and we kick at our under-shepherds sometimes. And sometimes we run far away from them and into great danger, making life so very difficult for them. And as a result, real under-shepherds, the ones who love the sheep, know what it is to suffer because of their great love for their fellow sheep. And this is because of their great desire for the work and not for the office. Are you following the distinction? This is a crucial distinction. The man who is qualified for the office of elder, pastor, has a God-given desire for the spiritual shepherding work of the elder pastor and not for the office itself. And how will you know the difference? Trust me, you'll know. At least I pray to God that you will. And thankfully, you already have a handful of elders who have really good sniffers for this, who will know the difference in the next ones. But maybe you can help too as you grow. How will you know the man who desires the work of the elder pastor and not the office? Watch for it in the way he humbles himself in the life of the church, being willing to do whatever it takes to serve the body and not insisting on his gifts being used. And the way he commits himself to the life of the church and dedicates himself to the life of the church and attends church and so forth. In other words, you'll see his desires. You'll see his desires concerning the body of Christ on full display, because a man votes with his feet. And that's just the way it is. Watch for it in the way he humbles himself before the men who are presently the elders and pastor in the church, or not. Watch for it in the way he studies his Bible and the way he handles his Bible in Sunday school and community groups, if he's there. Watch for it in the way he invests himself in the lives of those in the family of God, or not. All of this is to say, you can see the men who will likely one day be elders and or pastors, because in some sense, their desires are already giving them away in the life of the local church today. And increasingly so. And conversely, if a man merely expresses words about wanting to be an elder and or a pastor, but does not exhibit these kinds of traits or characteristics I've just described, and mind you, we haven't even gotten to Paul's very specific list of moral qualifications in our text, then all sorts of red flags are going up for me. And I'm wondering if I'm dealing with a man who desires the office of elder or pastor and not the work, because I don't see him doing any of the work in his own life and in the life of the church presently. I see no evidence of those affections in his own life. This is important stuff, and you're a part of this discernment. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, I'm just going to introduce the second main point this morning and simply read verses 2 and 3, which begin Paul's long list of elder qualifications. But in doing that, I want you to know that I can only introduce it this morning and say that I'll promise that we'll be getting our way all the way through it next week, Lord willing, that is. So here, we put a banner over this called the Elder's Morals. The Elder's Morals, verses 2 and 3. Let's read verses 2 and 3 and just sort of dip our toe in, as it were, and then we'll just have to pull it right back out and call it a day. Verses 2 and 3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and he goes on, of course. Paul lists 7 morals here, not including the duties in verse 2 of hospitable and able to teach, and this is actually even after bunching 3 of them together. We'll only cover the first one, which does, in a sense, encompass all the others. It's that an elder must be above reproach. You see that first one? An elder overseer must be above reproach, verse 2. It's a general word, a summary phrase, above reproach, which is why it feels appropriate for me to mention it, just mention it this morning in this introductory sermon, and leave all the specific qualifications for next week. It, in a sense, introduces the list. Elders and pastors must be above reproach, and what that looks like then, in some sense, is what the rest of the list does. What this means is that the elder and or pastor must be of blameless reputation, and immediately we who are shudder in our shoes. It's not what people say of them, but what is actually true of his observable behavior and conduct. And of course, perfection is unattainable for us in this life. And it's not what Paul is suggesting as a qualification here, or there could be no elders or pastors, could there? But such should be his reputation that if the elders or pastors' name were posted for comment, and I don't think on the internet would be the way to do it, but let's say on the back wall, so there could be or would need to be some accountability for the commenters. No one would be able to bring a substantiated charge against him in respect to anything in the following list that would be of a disqualifying nature. A substantiated charge with respect to anything in the following list through verse 7 that would be of a disqualifying nature. Again, perfection is not what is expected. But on the other hand, an elder's or pastor's life must decidedly not be marked or marred by sin or by vice. There must be no obvious defect in his character that brings shame on the church or harm to the church. With regard to Paul's lists of elder pastor qualifications, as John MacArthur has so wisely written. He must be a model of godliness so he can legitimately call his congregation to follow his example. This is so scary for us who function in these roles. But listen, MacArthur goes on to write, "That is a high standard," he writes, "but it isn't a double standard. Since you," he's writing to anyone else, "since you are responsible to follow the example of your godly leaders, God requires you to be above reproach as well. The difference is that certain sins can disqualify church leaders for life, whereas that's not necessarily true for less prominent roles in the church. Nevertheless, God requires blamelessness of all believers." End quote. And he lists 6 or 7 verses where that's true. So again, as Paul continues on from here, he is simply expanding on what it means to be above reproach. And I think we're out of time. Let me conclude briefly. What I've done this morning is only introduce the text. Seems crazy to just spend 45 minutes introducing the text and then argue that you should care about what this text says, even if you're not a pastor or an elder. Next week, we'll work our way through it then, and I hope you come to it with new eyes or fresh eyes, and that as you come to leadership texts in the future, that you'll do the same. That you, if you don't find yourself in leadership roles, that you won't skip over them, maybe if you've done that before. Well, this doesn't apply to me. I hope you won't ever do that again. Overseer, elder, pastor, it's a noble task. The spiritual oversight and shepherding of the people of God. So much is at stake. Jesus gifted this to the church. It's his idea. And you have a role to play. You have a big role to play in identifying them and affirming them. I hope you see what a big deal it is and how great a privilege it is to participate in what God is doing in his church and then through it, through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. How crucial leaders play in the expansion and spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the whole world. Much more, of course, next week. Lord willing, of course, as always. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Jesus, we thank you for the gifts that you give to your church and to individual Christians, everything from the Holy Spirit to the gifts of grace and peace and joy and strength and on and on and on. How we need the gifts that you give, including leaders in the church. I do pray for the elders, including myself here, that you would strengthen us for the work of ministry that you have for us, and that you would bind us all together here, members and visitors and everyone who would call this place home or would one day, that you would bind us together in unity on the scriptures, on the truth of the gospel, and that you would be growing a family here that loves you, that loves your Son, that loves the gospel, that loves the word, and that through that and from there we would be a beacon of hope that points to your Son very, very well and relentlessly for your glory and our joy. In Christ we pray. Amen.